Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Our text this morning will be 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And this morning we will finish up John's first epistle. It may seem a little odd for me to be up here, as the squirrel wasn't feeling well, and so that's why I'm finishing it up. Almost made it, man. But here we are in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. This is really a summation of many of the things that have already been expounded to us. We have this book, which, as we have learned, is the book of assurance. It is the book of certainties. These things are certain within the Christian faith. These things that are written here give us assurance of our faith in Christ. The Apostle John ends this letter with more certainties. Now, you've heard it said that there's nothing certain but death and taxes in this life. Well, that's not true for the Christian. There are a number of things that are truly sure when it comes to many things are certain for believers. As we do not walk through this life with all kinds of uncertainties of truth or uncertainties of the great important questions of life. Where do we come from? Where are we going? What is my value in life? What do I base my understanding of right and wrong on? What is right to do by others? These things are certain for us because they are given to us within the Scripture. These are things that John has expounded in this epistle to give us an understanding of our knowledge of God and being in Christ and these things being evident in our lives. We have more from verses 18 on that are a summation of assurances of these certainties. You know, it's very interesting as you move through the book of John, or this first epistle of John, that he uses this language a lot. We know. It's not that we guess or that we really hope this is. He uses this language, we know. Just to give some examples there. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." In chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Verse 14 of the same chapter, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." This goes on and on here throughout this epistle. More in chapter 3. There's more, of course, in chapter 4. Verse 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit." All through here, we know. Same thing in chapter 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." Verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have that the request which we have asked from him." Here we go into verses 18 and following. We know. Now granted, John is using two different words here in some of these passages, oida and gnosko. And in verses 18, 19, and the first part of 20, he's using that word again, oida. Oida conveys the thought of what is inward, the inward consciousness in the mind, intuitive knowledge not immediately derived from what is external. Gnosko is knowing of which you have acquired knowledge. It signifies objective knowledge, what a man has learned or acquired or been acquainted with. These two types of knowledge that John is writing about, he is saying, we know this. We have come to know this, but we know this inwardly. We know this in our hearts. We know this in our souls. An example of how this is used, if you hold your place there, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus uses these two words together in verse 55. Our Lord Jesus says, John chapter 8, verse 55, "And you have not come to know him, gnosko, but I know him, oida." That's the same play on words. You haven't come to know him, but I know him. He uses this again in chapter 13 of John, verse 7. This is when Jesus is, of course, washing the disciples' feet. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now." Using that word, you do not know now, in the sense of gnosko, but you will understand hereafter, or know hereafter. He's using the word oida right here. The same kind of thing here. Acquired knowledge, as we have come to know these things through learning, and then intuitive knowledge that is within us, that is only granted by the Spirit of God to know these things with the certainty and assurance that we have. The Apostle John, using this, of course, in his own epistle in a number of times. Like, for example, in some of the passages that we read, and if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, verse 18. Is the word gnosko. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 14 is oida. 1 John 3:16, gnosko. 1 John 3:24, gnosko. The same thing in chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 2 is all gnosko. Here in chapter 5, verse 15, he's using the word oida, and again here in 18, 19, in the first part of 20. These are things that we know. We know these things on the inside. We know them in our hearts, John is saying to us. Now, keep in mind that he is writing in a time when you have an early form of Gnosticism that is trying to creep into the church. And what is it that the Gnostics pride themselves on? Gnosis, a secret knowledge. A secret knowledge that is only acquired through the means that they have ascribed. A secret knowledge that apparently has revealed to them a number of things that are contrary to the Scripture, in which John is now reacting to throughout this epistle. Some things that the Gnostics believed was that the material world, the physical body, were all evil. Matter was created by a lesser god known as the Demiurge. God did not do this because, of course, he is too perfect to have created something like this. But Jesus did not come in the flesh because flesh is evil, and of course, God would never come and take on human flesh. These are things that the Gnostics taught. These are reasons why John is writing. And if you want to know some more about the Gnostics, then you can read some of the early church fathers like Irenaeus. Irenaeus was specifically writing against the Gnostics. And in fact, when we recite the Apostles' Creed come from the second century, and it was to unite the true people of God against the Gnostics. So that creed is something that unites us together with all other believers in acknowledging those great truths of God being the creator, of Christ coming in the flesh, all those things that we confess together. So there is reasons why John is writing. There is a reason why he's using these words of knowing and acquiring this knowledge, because he is arguing against the backdrop of the Gnostics themselves, who have a secret knowledge. And John says, these are things that we know. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands. We know these things because we were there. And I am writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life, because these are the things that we know. These are the things that are sure. And it's no different in the latter part as John finishes up this whole epistle. These last few verses truly give us some great assurances to build up and to strengthen our faith. So let's look at them together. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Would please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. And let us hear the words of the living God. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for all that you have granted us in Christ Jesus, the salvation that he has provided for us, the understanding of all that he has done that has come through your word to us. I pray, Father, that as we work our way through this text, that our hearts would be joyful, understanding that these are assurances of our faith in Christ, of our standing before you. Let us be encouraged by them and let us be strengthened by them as we stand against the world full of false teachings. Let us please you in all that we say and do and what we believe, what we adhere to. Encourage our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So one of the first things that John tells us here in verse 18, he says, we know that no one who was born of God sins. Now, much of this idea that is being conveyed here in verse 18 has a lot to do with us being preserved by God. John has already went over some of these things here about no one who is born of God sins. He's already addressed that, and Jason has already addressed those things because this idea of sinning is in the present active tense, meaning that it is continual sin, willful sin, habitual sin. That no one who is born of God continues in this way in full rebellion against the Lord. And that is certainly true. Now, the idea here of this kind of continuing in sin and willful sin, he says, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The reason why we don't continue in sin, in this willful sin and blatant rebellion against God, is because, as he says, but he who is born of God keeps him. Your translations may say something a little different, and the meaning of it may be a little different depending on what translation you have. I have the New American Standard Bible. So it's, you see that the word he is capitalized, but he, the implication being Christ, who was born of God or begotten of God is the word, keeps him. The reason why we do not keep straying into rebellion and willful sin, that we would altogether reject the Lord, is because Christ is preserving us. The one who was begotten of God keeps us. And he keeps us to the extent that the evil one does not touch us. He cannot remove us. He cannot snatch us away. Calvin says this, we are kept in the fear of God, nor does the sufferer himself be so led away as to lose all sense of religion and to surrender himself wholly to the devil and the flesh. This will never happen to the people of God because we are kept by he who is begotten of God, the Lord Jesus. And interestingly, in the way that this sentence is made here, just as it was in chapter 5, verse 1, and in chapter 4, the play on words here. We know that no one who is born of God is in the perfect tense. It is a past action that has the effects continuing into the future, and it results in something. As it was in chapter 5, Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John is telling us the one who was first born of Him, this is in the perfect tense, is the one who then thereafter believes. Believing upon Jesus is in the present active tense. Being born of God is in the perfect tense, which was something done in the past, and the results is that someone is believing. The same thing here in verse 18. The results of you being born of God is that you do not continue in the willful rebellion that you once had. Because you are kept, you are preserved by yourself so that the evil one snatch you away. This is what our Lord Jesus has said already in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, beginning of verse 27. Here's what He says. A beautiful passage. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We are preserved in the hand of God, which is one of the great blessings of salvation altogether, is the fact that you continue to believe because God is preserving you, and therefore because of His preservation you will persevere. Never shall any who believe upon Christ, who are preserved in the hand of God, ever perish. Not one. And John says, we know this. And any time that you read in the other passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you take John 3:16 for example, right? Whosoever believes will not perish. There is that promise there. And this is where we would differ with some of our Arminian brothers that believe that you can forfeit your salvation or you sin enough that you can lose your salvation. The guarantee for all who believe in Christ is they will never perish. They will have eternal life. It doesn't make a condition here. They may have eternal life if they continue. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon Him will have everlasting life. Will have everlasting life. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a guarantee that is attached to that. For this is the will of My Father, that all who behold the Son and believe in Him will have eternal life. And I Myself will raise Him up on the last day. There are guarantees here in all the passages of Scripture that both the Reformed folks and the Arminians quote. You are preserved in the hand of God, and never will any that belong to Him perish, because God has preserved you. You know, in the times that you doubt your own salvation, or you doubt if you truly are saved, some of the great indicators of that is, one, as we have heard from Richard before, you're worried about it. The fact of you even being worried about it is an indication that something is wrong in you, that I need to go back. I need to cling upon Christ. I need to run back to the things that I know are sure. That you desire to be saved. That you desire the things of God. That you desire to please Him in all your life. These are indicators of true salvation. Does God love me even though I've done this? Yes, He does. Because one thing that this text does not mean is that no one who is born of God will ever sin. Because we know that John has already addressed that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I pray that you do not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar, John says. So the idea is not that you're never going to sin, as some have taken this passage to have this idea of pure sanctification or full sanctification, meaning that once you become a believer, you never sin. That's never taught in Scripture. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as Jason pointed out last week, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, and I find that it's not me doing it. It is sin which dwells in me. Even the Apostle Paul had those struggles within himself. But the idea here is blatantly sinning and willfully sinning to the point that you are rejecting and altogether spurning the grace of God that is in Christ. This would be something that would be occurring within the Gnostic realm of things. Because they believe that matter is evil. They believe that the physical body is evil, so they can deal with it any way that they want and indulge in whatever they want because of the spirit that is indeed pure. So they can indulge in whatever. They reject that Christ has come in the flesh. They've altogether left what is true and right concerning God and Christ. That's where John says, no one who is born of God does this. That's why his emphasis is, anyone who says that Christ has not come in the flesh is of Antichrist. There's nothing in that that is good and right and pure in the sight of God concerning what is true of him. These things will never occur to a believer. These things will never be believed upon. That you reject what is blatantly true in Scripture and willfully sin and trample underfoot the Son of God. Never shall any who are preserved in the hand of God perish. But he goes on. Not only does he say or teach that we are preserved by God, but he also says that we know we are of God. In verse 19, he says, we know, again, this word oida, we know this in here, we know this in our souls, that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that the world lies in the power of the evil one, we know that we're not part of that because we are of God and our lives are characterized by things that are different from that. That sin is no longer our master, as it is for everyone else who is in the world. Because the world lies in the power of the evil one, in the influence of the evil one. All those who are the unregenerate are described in Scripture of being of their father the devil. They are following in his footsteps. But this is not true of the believer. For you, the believer, sin is no longer your master. You are no longer under its dominion. The Apostle Paul says that the dominion of sin is broken in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. He also says in chapter 6, verse 4, or excuse me, chapter 6, verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The dominion of sin is broken. You are freed from it. You are enslaved to God. You are a slave of righteousness now. You have been set free from being under the total influence and power of the world system, which is, in a sense, governed by Satan. As the Apostle Paul also describes the state of all in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he uses some similar language there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were once in that state. We were once under its dominion and under its power and under its influence. But when the grace of God had come in Christ, then the dominion of sin was broken and sin is no longer our master. Just as Jesus himself says in John chapter 8, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And the Son sets you free by the truth. We are now freed from sin. We derive our benefit, which is sanctification. That work of God in the soul, in the whole of the person, conforming us to be more like Christ, desiring the things of God, If you think about the state of the unbeliever, since we were right there in Ephesians a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 4, this is the condition of the unbeliever, of the unregenerate, the one who is still under the dominion of sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. He goes on to say that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self and put on the new, which is being recreated in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is the state of the unbelieving, the unregenerate. They are under sin's power. And that helps us to understand a few things. Actually, it helps us to understand a lot of things. Because we have been given the mind of Christ, and we'll go into that in just a few minutes as well, to understand the things of God. But we understand why the world does what it does. Why do unbelievers do what they do? Why is some of the most outrageous things occurring right now in our nation that are just blatantly ridiculous? Way off the charts. Because sinners are going to do what sinners do, which is sin. That's what they do. That's what they love. That's what they indulge in. And just as we've been studying in Daniel, sin is not something that you just indulge in and it's immovable and it keeps you in a certain place to allow you to indulge it. It keeps moving you further and further into degradation. And you see that within the nation itself. A true statement there, isn't it? That the world lies in the power of the evil one. And not for those who are of God. Because those who are of God, no longer being under its dominion, have now and their natures changed by the Spirit of God working in us. To take out our heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh, to cause us to walk in the statutes of the Lord. To do what is good and right, to be able to trust in Him and only in Christ. In His finished work. Into peace with God. That regenerating work of the Spirit of God as He has renovated us from the inside and removed the old man, still there, but we have a new nature in Christ. And the things now are different in our mindsets, in our wills, in our delights. They are no longer just delighting in sin. They delight in the things of God. And that is certain of believers. That is an assurance that you are not of the world and under its power. Because you delight in the things of God. Does that mean it's going to be perfect? No, not at all. It never is. But that does mean that in your life there is an evidence that your life is characterized by things of God. And the truth of God. And what you believe. And how you practice the faith. Your deeds. These things are evidence that you are now of God. Not that your works save you. Not that your works bring you into favor with God, but your works are a direct result of the Spirit of God in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. All the things that the Spirit of God is doing inside of you in conjunction with the Word of God, applying it to your heart, you're manifesting that on the outside. You are demonstrating that you are of God. You're not doing these things out of duty, but you're doing them out of a genuine love for God. As John Piper had said, he was talking about a similar thing there. And he said, what would happen if on mine and my wife's anniversary, that I go and I get her flowers and I get her candy, I get her maybe a little bear, get her a card, and I come to the door and I knock on the door and she answers. And I say, here, honey, I got these for you. And she says, well, thank you, John. No, why'd you do that? You didn't have to do that. Why'd you do that? And he said, out of duty. My duty. How would it make her feel? But if it was the same scenario, and he comes to the door, and she opens it up, and she looks at him, and she says, well, John, why did you do that? He says, because I love you. I did it because I love you. It is that kind of obedience unto the Lord that we perform in our lives, out of a genuine love for Him. It is a surety, a certainty, that having that kind of a mindset and that those desires and those delights, that you are indeed of God, and that you are not under the power of the world system, which is governed by the evil one himself. And then he moves on from there. We know we're preserved by God. We know that we are of God. And we know that we have been given the understanding that we may know Him. He says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We know. Again, the word, we know that the Son of God has come. We know because John says in the beginning, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, He was there. He was an eyewitness. These weren't just fables. He was an eyewitness of these truths. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him. And here the word is gnosis, that we may come to know Him who is true. That the Lord Jesus has come, and we know, as John says, we know that He came for this purpose, to give us understanding that we may know Him, meaning the Father. Now, granted, there was already a knowledge of God already present. Of course, you look at the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and all of that. There was a knowledge of God before Christ. However, when we look at the knowledge of God that we have been given in Christ, it far surpasses everything else that we would know beforehand. That's why Christ Himself is the final revelation of God. Now granted, in the Old Testament, we know a lot of things of God. Grace, of His kindness, of His love, of His long-suffering, of His holiness, of His power, of His sovereignty, of His transcendence, of His eminence. We know all of these things from the Old Testament. But when we get into the New and we see Christ Himself, who is God in the flesh, walking among men, we are seeing the final revelation of God manifested in human form. That's why the Scriptures are emphatic, not only of Him being the final revelation of God. That's why John says that no one has seen God at any time except the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him, or He has explained Him. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Christ. Because there He is. The Apostle Paul calls Him the visible image of the invisible God. That in Him dwells all the fullness of deity, bodily. The writer of Hebrews says that He is the radiance and the exact representation of His nature. Even Jesus says to Philip, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? You look to the Gospels and you see the life and ministry of our Lord. You see how He interacts with others. You see how He interacts with sinners. How He interacts with those who are redeemed. How He rebukes those that are false teachers. You see the nature and character of God put on display in Christ. His great compassion that He has for even those that reject Him. You think of that. How many times did He heal somebody? There was no thanksgiving. I think of the 10 lepers, right? He heals all 10 of them as they're going to show themselves to the priest. One of them, they realize what has happened, that they are healed, and one of them, which was a Samaritan, turns around and runs back to Christ to thank Him. Only one of the 9. the 5,000 that he fed, the 4,000 that he fed. They just wanted their bellies filled. And he acknowledges that to them. You're not here because of the truth. You're here because your bellies are filled. And yet there was a kindness of Christ even toward them. A kindness and a compassion that even when you have the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. I've done this from my youth. Well, one that you lack, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Come and follow me. The man turns and walks away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And what is Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus added, one actually said Jesus loved him. There is indeed a compassion and a grace of God, a kindness of God, even to the unregenerate. And we're seeing that played out in Christ, but you also know this is another term, God's common grace. That there is a kindness of God even to the unbelieving. He lets it rain on the just and the unjust alike. He does not kill sinners when they deserve it. He allows them to live and to prosper and to have families and to know love and all of the things that he does. That is a kindness of God that is generally to everybody. R.C. Sproul talks about three types of love. His love of beneficence, his love of benevolence, and his love of complacency. His love of benevolence in that he has a good will toward all men. His love of beneficence, that he not only has goodwill toward men, but he acts on it and has a kindness toward all in God's common grace. But his love of complacency is only that which is given to the redeemed of God. And only in the redeemed of God does he give that understanding of who God is, so that we may know him who is true. Not a false God. Not a God who making according to our own imaginations, but the God who is true. You have so many ideas of God today. Which one do you believe? Is God impersonal or is he personal? Is God in everything is what pantheism teaches? Or is he so far removed from everything that he doesn't have anything to do with his creation? Does God delight more in love or does God delight more in holiness? There are so many different views of God. But the amazing thing for us is that John is giving this great confidence for us and this assurance. We know God. And we have come to know him because of Christ. And we know him who is true. Not a false God. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. John says, these things we know. We know him who is true. And actually, Jesus defines eternal life by knowing God, doesn't he? John chapter 17, what does he say? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in Christ Jesus, as he says. This is the true God and eternal life. He sums up his epistle there by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Because anything that is contrary to what we have already understood about God within the Scripture is an idol. It is after man's own liking. That's why John tells us in this epistle, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. Somebody may come along and says, well, I believe this about God, and I believe this about God. It doesn't matter. What is written? And what is written is what we understand and know to be true. It's like Paul Washer had said, speaking of Christian ministry and speaking of your deeds before the Lord, Paul Washer says, you may know and you may have confidence that on the day of judgment, that all your works will not be burned up if you do what is written. If you do what is written. It's the same thing about your assurance of salvation. If we are adhering to what is written and what we know to be true here, then we can truly have confidence that we are knowing Him who is true, because we are in Him who is true, that has brought us into favor with His Father, and it granted us the mind of Christ that we can understand these truths and believe these truths and delight in these truths and apply these truths to our life. You may know that you have assurance, dear friends, and you believe what is written of Him. You may know, because you see the working of God in you, that you are not where you once was, that you have been brought along by God to change you. You can delight in the fact of you knowing Him intimately and personally because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything apart from that, dear friends, you guard yourselves from idols. That's what He says. Your salvation is grounded in the truth of Scriptures. Your effectiveness as a child of God, grounded in the truth of the Scriptures. You can have confidence of your right standing before God because you're believing what is written in the Scriptures. This is our truth concerning God. Anything apart from this is an idol. So when you adhere to this, you may have confidence. You may have this great certainty and this surety that you are in Him and that He is in you. As we come to the Lord's table, let us remember these great truths that we are learning here. Of all that Christ has done, of the delight that we now have in Him because of bringing us into favor with His Father, that we may know Him who created all things. When you come this morning to the Lord's table, delight in what the Lord Jesus has done for you in allowing you to know His Father, to be called the children of God, to be His, and for Him to be yours. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank You once again for all the great truths that You have revealed to us in Your Word. Thank You that You have kept us, that You have preserved us, that we would not believe a lie and turn from the truth unto idols. Thank You that in Your great grace, Your amazing grace, that You have had mercy on us, that You have bestowed Your love on us, and that You keep us close to You, kept in the hand of God. Thank You so much. Father, we give You all the praise and the honor. Help us to do what's good and right. Help us to always look to Your Word as what is true. And we pray that as we do so, that the Spirit of God would apply it to our hearts, that we would delight even more in the true knowledge of God. We love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.